The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Then Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the place Massah and Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this on a scroll as something to be remembered, and make sure that Joshua hears it, because I will completely blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and called it, "The Lord is my banner." He said, "Because hands were lifted up against the throne of the Lord will be at war against the Amalekites from generation to generation."
Thanks very much, Kat. Do keep Exodus open. We've been working our way through it through this this autumn term. This is our third week looking at Exodus. We covered the first 15 chapters last autumn, if you were here, made our way through just across the Red Sea, and now we've been travelling with the Israelites in the desert. We're going to listen to what God wants to say to us from this passage just in a moment. My name's George Hawkins, I lead the staff team here, and aware this is the time of year where people are arriving all the time. Maybe this is your first Sunday with us, we're so glad to see you, or you're visiting friends or family, or dropping off kids for uni, whatever your reason for being here today, we're so glad to see you. Trust that God will bless you while you're with us. Let's pray before we look at the passage together. Father, we read later in your word that these very things we've read in Exodus, that they happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So, Father, thank you that you wrote to your ancient people, but thank you, Lord, that these words written centuries ago are still pertinent. Indeed, they were written for us so that we would hear what you want to say to us. So we pray today, as we already have, for soft hearts ready to hear what you'd say, that you would increase our faith in the Lord Jesus, that you give us a sense of the glory and grace of the gospel, and that you'd help us as we live this life to do so, Lord, under your rule, under your blessing, and for your glory. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. It feels like one of the jobs you really need patience for, extreme patience, is to be a driving instructor. You've got to learn it in the car. And the learner in the car just makes the same mistake over and over and over again. You tell them calmly about the biting point and the clutch and what to do, but they stall for the fourth time at the junction. My instructor certainly needed a lot of patience, all three of them. That's how many I got through. I realised this morning, actually, that they really needed patience because I was driving through Beeston about 8 o'clock this morning and happily just went through a red light and turned right without even realising it till I'd just gone through it. They clearly didn't do all the job they needed to. Patience is needed in this particular role. You know the learner is going to make the same mistakes over and over again. But patience tends to run out for us when someone not only fails to learn but they refuse to learn. When somebody's not just a bit forgetful, when they're not just struggling to get the hang of something, but when they really ought to know better by now. And we're into week three of our journey with the Israelites through the wilderness. And if you're here and you've been here the last couple of weeks, you might feel, oh, this all sounds pretty familiar, really. Somebody has written, if this little section from chapter 15 through to 17 were a kind of football match on the telly, you'd just be shouting at it all the time because of the same mistakes being made. It's a really frustrating read. End of chapter 15, just to fill you in, they faced bitter water. God's people grumbled. But what could the Lord do? Well, he can make the water sweet. Chapter 16, last week, no food. God's people grumble. What can the Lord do? Well, he can rain down bread from heaven. So when we hit chapter 17 and there's another food and drink crisis, God's people should know by now the Lord can be trusted to sort it all out. And yet we then turn and read verse 2. They quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And then there again in verse 4, why did you bring us out to die? It's like Groundhog Day. It's like the same things over and over again. Once again, the people of God are a disappointment here. In this wilderness training camp, the lessons just don't sink in very quickly. Not because the teaching was bad, but because the pupils were dense. And maybe that might sound a bit familiar to some of the school teachers here in the congregation this morning. The teaching's great, but the pupils are dense and they don't get it very quickly. And that's what we get here again. Well, let's get into chapter 17. We're actually going to take the whole chapter as one go, because these two stories, the story with the Amalekites and the fighting, might well look quite different on the surface, but actually there's lots of nice connections going on between the two stories. Both of them show a situation with the people of God in need. Both of them show God coming through for them. Both of them ended with a naming ceremony. Both of them are at the same place. But in particular, in both of them, the staff of God is a prominent feature. So 2 points I want to look at as we look at the two halves of the chapter. First one is this: God's provision, the staff strikes the rock. We've already said we're back in the same situation that we've already seen. New location, Rephidim, but it's the same kind of issue. And the precise issue is there is no water. And we'd love to read, we get to verse 2, that the people, well, they bowed their heads and they prayed, or the people waited patiently for the Lord to provide, knowing he'd done that over and over again. Or the people looked down at the manna, which they picked up that very morning, and realised, well, God could of course supply water for them. But no, what we read verse 2 is they quarrelled with Moses. Now, quarrelled is a stronger word than the grumbling word we've already seen over the past couple of weeks. It's a very demanding word. Tim Keller, the pastor, says that the word has the technical meaning, this word quarrelling, a technical meaning of a legal charge. So they're not just saying, oh, we don't really quite like what's happening here, Lord. They're saying that what's happening is wrong. It's wrong. This shouldn't be happening at all. And notice, once again, they go to the wrong place. They go to Moses. And Moses says, verse 2, look, why do you quarrel with me? Why is your beef with me? But look particularly at what he says next. Why do you put the Lord to the test? The wilderness, as we've seen over these past couple of weeks, it is the place where the Lord tests his people. That's the purpose of it. That's why they're there. We've seen that already a few times from the book of Deuteronomy. But notice just how the tables turn in this particular verse. Now the people are testing the Lord. They're saying here, Lord, you are doing badly. Lord, this is not fair. Lord, this is not right at all. You are failing the test of being the one who takes care of us in the wilderness. God, you're accountable. God, you're doing things wrong here. And I wonder if you've ever said that to the Lord yourself. Lord, what's happening? That is not right. That is wrong. Lord, it's not right what you've done. You shouldn't have allowed that traumatic event to happen to my friend, or that shouldn't be happening to the member of this church, or how on earth could you let that event in the world happen last week? What about that thing that's going on in my life right now? God, you should be stepping up here. You should be stepping in to this situation. I should have this thing that you're not giving me. It's not fair. God, you're not fair. You ever been there? Do you recognize any of those kind of words that you've whispered under your breath, or maybe even spoken directly to God? Recognize that. Well, surely Moses' words in verse 2 sort of wake them up to their situation, and they kind of humble themselves and say, oh, yeah, sorry, we got this wrong. But No, verse 3, they make the same accusation that we saw really last week. Basically, we were better off before, better off in Egypt. Should never have come here. If you look down at verse 4, Moses is about at the end of himself now. The verse 4 hints at the real kind of anger of the people going on. Moses can feel the people are about to mutiny, they're about to sentence him, they're about to actually get rid of him, stone him to death, and then head off back to Egypt. So stakes are really high at this point. So what does God do? What does God do at this point? Here's God's people. Here they are. They're rebelling. They are unmoved. They're unchanged despite all the lessons they've already had. They're ready to get rid of Moses, ready to turn, ready to go back. No trust, no faith, and thinking they're no better than God. That God is no good, that God's a waste of time, that God can't be trusted. What is God about to do? I heard the illustration of someone who was in a gallery somewhere who looked at what they thought was a portrait and it looked really ugly. And then they got close up and they realised it was a mirror. And the portrait being painted here in chapter 17 is a really ugly portrait. It's a really ugly picture. But actually, it's more like a mirror than a picture for us. This doesn't just show up what Israel were like and so we can kind of disapprove them. No, it shows up what we are like and how we also need to be humbled. So all the times when we have said, oh, it's just a waste of time to pray, isn't it? God, I'm not going to bother praying anymore. You don't seem to do anything. Or I'm going to stop reading my Bible because I don't really get anything from it and you're not doing what I want you to do. Or I'm not going to go to church anymore because really I feel let down by a lot of different Christians. I'm just going to go back to living how I did before. God doesn't do what I want him to do. That's a mirror, isn't it, for us today? When did you last complain about something that God is doing or not doing? Sometime back over the past month? Maybe just over the past 12 hours? We so quickly go, don't we, from praising God to accusing him. Well, what happens next, what God does, is quite stunning. Really stunning. And it's not just a provision of water in the desert, which it is, and is a stunning provision. Now, that is great, that water is found in the desert, but that's not the stunning bit. And it's not that the water comes pouring out of a rock. That is an amazing thing too. Water doesn't just come out of rocks in the desert. That's incredible, but that is not the stunning part. Listen to what the Lord says to Moses in verse 5. He says, go out in front of the people, take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. Just see the elements of what happens here. What we've got is a trial. This is God on trial at this point. Firstly, the gallery for the trial is gathered. The elders of Israel, the appointed leaders, are all brought together. They are the ones prosecuting the case. They are the ones who feel they are the injured party. They're the party who feel they've been wronged. They are brought together. Secondly, Moses is to take the staff with him. Now, why is that important? Why do we get that detail? Well, look at how the staff is described. It is the staff with which you struck the Nile. So not only is it the staff where miracles and water happen, it is the staff that was consistently used to bring judgment on the Egyptians and on their gods. This is the staff of God's justice. It's the staff that dispenses justice. Thirdly, the rock will be struck. Now, notice that. Not the people will be struck, but the rock will be struck. The elders and the people are the ones who've turned away from God. They are the ones who've disobeyed. They're the ones who've quarrelled, despite all the provision they've seen from the Lord. But if the staff of God's justice should fall anywhere, it should fall on the people in this moment. That's where it should be. It should be for the people, not for the rock, to face justice. But fourth, and most important of all, verse 6 says, God says, I will stand there before you by the rock. Actually, if you're looking at an ESV translation, it translates it this way. I will stand before you there on the rock. See what is happening here in this incident? The staff of God's judgment is being brought down on the rock, on God himself. God as the rock will be an image that comes up repeatedly now through the Bible. You see, you have to understand here, the people are putting God on trial, and God is bearing justice himself. He is being struck. The people are being spared, but he is struck. And water flows out as a result of that. Blessing flows out. God takes the justice, and that leads to mercy for the people. God is tested here as to his faithfulness, his grace, his provision, and he should not be tested. This should not happen. God should not be the one in the dock, and yet it does, and he allows it. In extraordinary grace, the Lord submits to this, and he bears the justice himself. Ed Clowney, who was a pastor of the last century, wrote a great chapter about this particular incident from Exodus 17. And he writes about a play written not long after World War II. The play was written in Germany by Gunther Rutenborn. And the play was called The Sign of Jonah. Now, the play came out just as the German people had to confront the realities of the horrors of the Holocaust and what had happened in the concentration camps. And the play posed this question: who's to blame? Who's to blame? And during the play, as that's investigated, everybody tries to shift the blame. People wanted to excuse themselves and defend their innocence. And the same excuse kept coming out over and over. Well, it was the higher-ups. It was the higher-ups. And I just did what the higher-ups wanted me to do. It was higher-up in the army. It was higher-up in the party. It was higher-up. And eventually, as they kept saying, higher-up, higher-up, eventually that's where they put the blame. Eventually they said, well, God is to blame. That's God's fault. He's the one we should be putting on trial. And in Rutenborn's play, God is tried. And God is found guilty. And God is sentenced. And he is sentenced to experience what the people had had to deal with. He was sentenced to become a human being. He was sentenced to become a wanderer on earth, deprived of his rights. Sentenced to be homeless and hungry and thirsty. And then that he himself should die. And that he should lose a son. And that he should suffer the agonies of fatherhood with the lost son. And when at last he dies, he shall be disgraced and he shall be ridiculed. That was what God was sentenced to. And of course, here's the thing the audience are meant to realise. He's already done all that. He's already experienced all that. He's already done all that for us. You see, who should bear the consequences of our sin, of our rebellion and our grumbling and our quarrelling and our thinking that we know better than God? We should bear that. It should be on us. We should bear our own guilt. We should bear that. Every day there are 1,000 reasons for the Lord to just stop being patient with us altogether, just wash his hands of us and say, I'm done with you. You failed again. You failed again. You've not learnt. You're not trusting. You lack faith. And yet here is the gospel. This is the good news. This is why we're gathered here on a Sunday morning. Because the Lord himself takes on our rebellion. And the Lord will take care of his own justice. And the rock will be struck instead of us. 1 Corinthians 10:4 tells us explicitly that they drank from the same spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. It is Christ struck for us, instead of us, in our place. It is Christ who goes to Calvary to face the anger of God's wrath. Christ, who in mockery was given a staff by the soldiers just before the cross. But what did they do with that staff? Matthew 27:30. They took the staff and they struck him on the head again and again and again. The rock is being struck. The rock bears the punishment we should have got. But what happens when the rock is struck? Well, the rock brings forth life. Water comes through. Do you remember what happened at the cross? Do you remember? Toward the end, the soldiers come to break Jesus' legs, but they found he was already dead on the cross. Do you remember what they did? Instead, they pierced his side. And what happened? John's Gospel tells us there was a sudden flow of blood and water. The rock's death brings life to others. Water flows from him. He is the one who said that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to him and drink, and rivers of living water will flow from them. Guys, this morning, here's a stunning reality of the gospel. It's a truth that just turns all other religions on their head. There's nothing else like this. That God himself takes the punishment that his people deserve. That the creator takes the blame instead of the creature. That he takes the very crimes against him, the very blasphemy that would say we can hold him somehow to account, that somehow God is answerable to us, and he pays for all that himself. The staff of justice swings down and strikes him instead. And we get life. We get life. That is the extraordinary reality of his grace. And so that there is no situation today that he brings us into where we can say to him, oh God, you don't really know what it's like. God, you don't really know what this difficulty is like. God, you don't have any compassion. You don't care. You don't know. Here's the answer to all of that. We sang these words last week. Look again to Calvary, where despair was overrun. Darkness will not always be. Now the light of life has come. As you wait, wait patiently. Cast your cares upon the one who redeemed you and will lead you safely home. In this church family, from time to time, there are situations that just feel so very difficult to understand. Even over this past month or so, really acute situations that honestly seem to have no logic whatsoever. Feels like, why on earth would this family have to suffer this thing again? Why would that have to be the case? The test just feels way too high, too much. And you know, as a pastor, I have got no answer to the sufferings and the trials and the pain of people here. Except Calvary. Except Christ on the cross. Except that God himself stood where we stand, that the Son of God was struck and pierced, and the God who could have protected himself from anything entered into this world with us and suffered alongside us and bled for us and died instead of us because he loves us. Because he loves us. They tested the Lord here. And the Lord, in astonishing grace, came through. And he always will. He always will. Whatever the circumstances, whatever lack of our faith, he is so gracious. God's provision. The staff strikes the rock. But secondly, second half, more briefly, God's protection. The staff lifted up. They jump here from the frying pan and into the fire. So there's no water at Rephidim. Their lives were at risk, no water. Now the enemies come, the Amalekites again. Life is at risk for them. The Amalekites attack them, we're told. We get a little bit more about this event in Deuteronomy 25, which says the Amalekites came when you were weary and worn out. They met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind. So we're told that it wasn't a kind of honourable battle. It's not the Israelites are kind of walking through their land and they're just defending themselves. No, the Amalekites come out to hit them when they are weak and vulnerable. They come to pick off the stragglers. But you know, what we see here is a few things going on with this battle. There's a kind of split screen thing going on in this chapter. In other words, there are kind of two cameras in play. There's a camera in the valley. And down in the valley, the camera is on Joshua, verse 10. Joshua, first mention of him, he's going to be a future leader after Moses. And he is going to fight with the Amalekites down in the valley. And so the first camera's on him. But there's also a camera up on the hill. And the second camera on the hill is focused on Moses, current leader, who will stand there with the staff in his hands, with Aaron and Hur with him. And the scene just keeps flicking back between the two scenes. And basically what happens is when, verse 11, Moses keeps his hands up, the Israelites are winning. But if his hands grow tired and they start to lower, then the Amalekites start winning. So to keep his hands up, well, they get Moses a chair. Well, a stone anyway for him to sit on. And his two helpers, Aaron and Hur, help keep his hands up. And the end result, there, verse 13, Joshua overcame the army with a sword. They were successful. They beat these guys. So what do we make of this event? What is going on? Why have we got it recorded for us? Is it perhaps telling us about the importance of being persistent in prayer and continuing to pray, and that's where the victory comes? Well, there's a good lesson in persistent prayer, but I'm not sure that's quite the focus of this passage. It's not. There's no mention of prayer specifically here. Is it telling us about where future animosity to the Amalekites comes from? Well, that's certainly one of the reasons why it's recorded. It's one of the things that's mentioned in verse 14 for them to take away, a promise that the Amalekites would face future justice for what they'd done here, attacking Israel when they were weak. Makes sense of some things that comes later on. But you know, I think the real purpose, the deepest purpose, we get a clue in the altar that is mentioned here. That gives us the best clue to what we need to take away. Verse 15, the altar is called, "The Lord is my banner." He is my banner. At the next phrase in verse 16, the phrase is not so easy, but either it's hands were lifted up against the Lord by the Amalekites, or hands were lifted up to the Lord by Moses, one of the two. But either way, the last part says that the Lord is going to be at war with the Amalekites, notice, from generation to generation. God would be faithful here in this moment, but God would also be faithful here into the future. And in many ways, the incident of this second half of the chapter is answering the question posed at the end of verse 7, which is the Lord among us or not? Yes, he is among you, and he will not just be among you now to protect you, but he will be with you in the future. The God who provided for you is also the God who protects you. You see, the banner was a rallying point. The banner was what they were to sort of see lifted up, and it would give them encouragement as they faced the fight, and it would be a rallying point. So Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, and the nations will rally to him. So what's the big takeaway from this section? It is that just as the Lord is faithful to provide for his people, he is also faithful to protect his people. He is both provider and protector. He does all that is necessary to keep his people. He will enable them to overcome their enemies. Now that does not mean that they don't need to fight and engage. Joshua and the army were there in the valley, and they had real swords, not those kind of fake sponge kind of swords that you get when you're about seven so you don't poke your brother's eye out. But these were real swords that would have cut the army to ribbons. And verse 13 says Joshua overcame them. God's protection does not mean we are passive. Living with trust in the Lord doesn't mean we sit on our hands, we let God just get on with everything. No, we fight the Christian life. That is both by the Spirit's work and by our work. We put sin to death. We obey what he says. We are to do that. But where does the power come from? Where does the energy come from? Where does the ability come from? Where does the success come from? It comes from the mediator. It comes from the one who's on high. That's why this picture of Moses up on the mountain is so good. He's there as the mediator. He's there as the one who stands in the gap between men and people. And no words are recorded, but what is important is the staff lifted up. The mediator holds in his hand the staff of God's justice. And justice falls here again on God's enemies, and grace delivers his people. And so here's the precious truth for us today. As we become believers and followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus, know for sure that the enemy has been defeated. The devil was beaten at the cross. The great mediator lifted up his hands and they were nailed to a tree, as there he defeated Satan. All of Satan's desires to destroy the work of God. No, people are being restored. And all of Satan's violent accusations that people can't be forgiven, this is not fair. No, they are silenced. Justice is done. But we need to get this. While Satan is defeated, he is not yet destroyed. He is defeated, but not yet destroyed. That will come one day, but not yet. And so he continues to attack. And we continue as God's people to face challenges. And we are called to fight. To resist the devil, James 4. To put on the armour of God, to stand against the devil's schemes, Ephesians 6. But why can we do that? Because we have a mediator above us. because we have a priest who is sat down in the heavenly places. You see, the same rock who was pierced for us is the same priest who now prays for us and intercedes for us. Guys, the work of Christ is not finished for you today. The work of Christ is not finished. Yes, his work of sin is absolutely done. That is absolutely completed. That is absolutely over. Sin has been paid for. The cross work is done and completed. But his work of interceding about sin and pleading for you and protecting you from sin and temptation and helping you to fight for obedience, that goes on this morning. Some of us will have prayed for this gathering this morning. But one person who certainly prayed for it was the Lord Jesus himself. As we gather, his heart is for us. You have a great high priest in heaven for you. We sing sometimes before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. The same priest who died for you is now the priest who ever lives for you. He provides and he protects. And so when the enemy comes alongside you and he just whispers that God is not being good to you, and that sin is so much more pleasurable than what he's calling you to do, and that life before God was, it's so much easier, wasn't it? Well, the Lord Jesus is there pleading for you, praying that your faith won't fail. Praying that even the trials and the temptations you're going through would actually strengthen your faith. Notice in this story, the record of the battle was to be written down so that in the future, Joshua would remember. Joshua was the one who's going to lead them into battle in the future. And he was to remember this moment. We are to remember the grace of the past as we face the trials of today. Friend, he was faithful then, and he will be faithful now, and faithful always. Let me give you one more set of lyrics that somebody sent to me just a couple of weeks back. Remember that fear that took our breath away, faith so weak we could barely pray, but he heard every word, every whisper. Now those altars in the wilderness tell the story of his faithfulness. Never once did he fail, and he never will. Don't forget those altars of faithfulness to you. Keep reading back on what he's done and remember those things. Never once did he fail, and he never will. We can hold on to him. So we just wrap things up this morning. If you're here today, and you would say, I know I'm not yet a Christian, I'm interested, or I'm not that interested, but I just have to come with my family, or I come with someone I've just met this week who invited me along. If you live life having to worry about how I'm going to provide for myself and how I'm going to protect myself, if you're here and you face every problem alone and every temptation alone and every lack on your own, and maybe you'd say, I know what it is to grumble about God, but I don't know what it is to give thanks to God when things are going well. That's you. The patience of God for you, I mean, it outstrips the patience of any driving instructor or any other person. He wants to welcome you back with open arms. The same arms that were lifted up and were nailed to the cross, the same arms that are lifted up in prayer for his people now, are the same arms open to welcome you back. You just need to return. You just need to come back. To swallow your pride of thinking you can do life without him. To be honest about the reality of knowing you certainly can't face death apart from him. And to come humbly. As we sang earlier, nothing in your hands to bring, simply to his cross to cling. And you'll find him so ready to welcome. Why don't we pray before we sing together? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to you, we recognize that you're the rock who was struck for us and the priest who continues to pray for us. And you do that with deep understanding. Not just because you're really sympathetic, not just because you know what it is to tune into us, you get us, but because you've lived it. Because you know what it is to walk in a bruised world. You know what it is to be betrayed. You know what it is to suffer. You know what it is to see people die. You know what it is to have your life taken from you violently. Lord, we recognize you know the reality. Thank you that that's the priest you are. Father, help us to trust in you, the God who provides and protects and has done that at immeasurable cost to yourself. And we give you thanks for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand. We've got a couple of songs to reflect on about the victory that Jesus has secured for us and the confidence we can have in him. Let's stand to sing.